With me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll begin. It's good to be with you this morning. I know this weekend there was a wedding we attended, there were graduation parties, just lots of good things going on, but it's good to be in the house of God worshiping Him. And thank you for your presence this morning. Don't forget, of course, our service next week. Let's be prayerful about it, let's be active about it, and let's always remember that our ultimate goal is to bring people to Christ and to His salvation. This morning what we're going to do is finish up a lesson I began last week talking about marks of maturity. Drawing upon our theme from this year from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we're examining this idea of maturing and serving in Christ. Last week then what we looked at was what does it mean to actually mature in Christ? And we established two critical qualities of Christian maturity, knowledge and love. Trying to understand how both knowledge and love factor together in the Christian life. There's many Christians that have just knowledge. These are individuals that are puffed up and are just all about doctrine without love. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those that have love without knowledge. They're all about emotions and feeling, but not with substance. Trying to understand how these two somewhat disparate qualities come together, we concluded that knowledge, that's just not facts, but understanding, should lead to love, not arrogance. And so whenever we have true knowledge, that is going to lead to love, not arrogance in our lives. Last week we really focused on knowledge without love. This morning what I would really like to do is look at love without knowledge. Here's then the question. Why does love need knowledge? We understood last week, metaphorically, that if you have just knowledge without love, it's like gorging yourself on a big old steak. Yeah, you're taking in the substance, you're taking in the food, but it's not really turning into anything meaningful. It's just gorging yourself. What you have to do is you have to allow that sustenance turn into love. You have to let it turn into spiritual nourishment. But this morning, what we're going to try to understand is, what does it mean to have love without that knowledge? So let's read our text again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One more time, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You'll notice in this text he makes a claim, love needs knowledge. Just as you really cannot have true knowledge, true understanding, true wisdom without love, true love necessitates knowledge. Why? Why does love need knowledge? Again, let's understand our examples last week. The one who has knowledge without love, it's all about doctrine, all about teaching, all about soundness, without having a focus for another. It just becomes very selfish, very arrogant. Love without knowledge, on the other hand, is extremely emotional. We'll sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," all day long. We'll lift our hands and our voices up in praise, but never really knowing why. Why, from a biblical perspective, does knowledge need love just as much as love needs knowledge? Well, let's first understand what biblical love is. I have tried for the last couple of years to come up with a good biblical definition of love, and I find myself failing every time. So I'm going to provide you my tentative, working, yet unexhaustive definition of biblical love. Love is affectionate, selfless for another. Affectionate, selfless for another. Yes, love is selflessness. It's giving of oneself. It's a focus on another person, not on myself. But it's also oneness. It's affectionate. Let's look at what Paul says in Philippians 1:15. Philippians 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, what then is biblical love? Well, again, this is my attempt to explain a concept that is above my head. But here in the context of the passage, those who preached Christ out of selfish ambition were doing it for themselves. Those who preached Christ out of love were doing it for Paul and for Christ. Those who preached Christ out of selfish ambition were doing it for their own glory. Those who were preaching it for the sake of Christ were doing it out of love. You'll notice it's that affectionate selflessness for another. But why does this concept, why does selflessness, why does affection, why does the higher quality of love demand knowledge? Well, let's turn to a text. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Again, here's the question we're trying to answer. Why does biblical love need knowledge? Why does biblical love need knowledge? Understand, that claim in and of itself is very controversial. Claiming that love needs knowledge would be radically and drastically disproved of by many. But I'm arguing love does need knowledge. Why? Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, note that phrase. They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Why? For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So you'll notice here in the context of Paul's audience that he's discussing, they were individuals that were indeed zealous for God. They had affection, they had emotion, they had feeling, they had selflessness, they had otherness. They had all of these great qualities of loving kindness, but yet it wasn't according to love. What was the problem? Verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's own righteousness. Here's the problem. They go around singing, oh, how Yahweh loves me, but they don't really understand who Yahweh is. They go around proclaiming and having worship to God, but they don't really understand the nature of God. They go around claiming to understand the very salvation of God, but never understand the personhood of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem in the immediate context. They have zeal for God, but they do not realize Jesus is God. Therefore, their zeal is misplaced. The only way for his audience to have true zeal, true affection, true emotion, true love is if they understand Jesus is God. God has come in the personhood of Jesus Christ. True love would only be fulfilled through that knowledge. Let's take this one step further. Let's understand then what knowledge and love are. Let's return to our analogy from last week. Knowledge is the substance. Remember the food analogy? Knowledge is what we eat. Love is what happens to it. It's the meaning behind why we do it. Knowledge without love is puffed up. Remember my analogy. If all I do is just take in the meat of the word, but the only reason that I do it is so that I can be great, I can be knowledgeable, I can be wise, I can be the great wise sage of the age, I become puffed up. Just as if you never really understand the purpose of food, literally it puffs us up. But what does love without knowledge do? Love without knowledge does not puff up because it doesn't even have the chance to puff up. Love without knowledge, I would argue, is an illusion. It's an illusion. Let me explain what I mean by this. Have you ever had a rice cake? A rice cake is probably one of the three things that Ashlyn can eat. Have you ever had a rice cake? They're delicious, aren't they? It's like eating air. I mean, it's literally like eating air. you can take a rice cake, and I love anything apple flavor. I've tried the apple cinnamon ones before. And yeah, they have all those artificial preservatives and artificial sugar and sucralose and all other types of things on them. And they taste good. I mean, they really do. They're not half bad. But if I eat a rice cake and I'm starving, 5 minutes later, you know what I'm going to want? I'm going to want another rice cake. Then 5 minutes later, I'm probably going to want another rice cake. And then probably 30 minutes later, I'm going to realize I'm really hungry. I'm going to want a whole bag of rice cakes. And then I'm going to realize that didn't work, so I'm going to try to get 2 bags of rice cakes. And then I'm getting so sick of that cinnamon sugar flavor that I'm going to try just a whole gallon of rice cakes. Am I ever going to get full? I mean, do you know what it's like to be really, really hungry? Just really, really hungry? I mean, I know that most of us have probably never, perhaps none of us have ever experienced true starvation as many do in this world, but we understand the sentiment and the feeling of hunger. Whenever you're hungry, what do you want? You want a good 12-ounce sirloin, some good mashed potatoes, and bread with a lot of butter on it, right? It's going to give you sustenance. It's going to give you substance. Now, let's note where we are. If you eat the steak, the mashed potatoes, and the bread and the butter, and you just keep gorging yourself, but it never turns into anything other than just engorgement, you literally get puffed up. But can you ever get sustenance? Can you ever get nourishment from a rice cake? Can you ever get filled from a rice cake? No, I've never tried, believe me. But I really don't think you could ever get truly filled from a rice cake. Brethren, that's love without knowledge. You're filled with sentiments and uplifting and joy and praise and all of these great things. And you just feel good and joyous and zealous. But then when you ask, Ryan, why are you so excited? I don't know. Why do you think you're so full? I have a rice cake in my stomach. Why are you so loving? I don't know. What's the ideal relationship? It's not eating the steak, potatoes, bread, and butter that just puffs us up. Nor is it eating the rice cake tossed in cinnamon sugar that just makes us feel like we're full. But rather what we need to do is we need to eat so that we're never full. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3. Look at me, please, in Philippians chapter 3. He uses this imagery of the stomach in talking about the false teachers. He says in Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Why is their God their belly? Because they always have to go back for more. You know what I despise about the stomach? The stomach is never satisfied. Ever. Till the day I die, any of us die, our stomach will never be satisfied. Ever. Right? You eat at 8 a.m., you're going to need to eat again about 1 or 2. Eat at 1 or 2, you're going to need to eat again probably about 6. And then you're going to need that 10 o'clock snack before you go to bed. Whatever your schedule is, your belly's never full. The problem with the false teachers was they had love, the appearance of it, but it was an illusion. They didn't know why they were preaching. They didn't know why they were living. They claimed to have love, but it was not according to knowledge. Think of the Jews in Romans 10. The Jews in Romans chapter 10 with my verses, my cross reference from Acts 21 and Galatians 1:14, the same problem. They claimed to have zeal for God, but then when they were asked, why are you so zealous for God? I don't know Jesus really, so I don't know. Paul claims their zeal is misplaced. And brethren, that's how it is with our love as well. True love is only ever going to grow when it is fed. True love is only ever going to develop when it is nurtured. True love is ever only going to develop when it has the true sustenance of the Word of God, the true sustenance of the living water of God. And when we eat of the bread of life and we drink of the living water and we eat of the very blood, drink of the very blood of Jesus, then it gives us sustenance. Then not only is our belly full, but our spirit is full and growing. Let me make one point before I continue. Oftentimes, love and knowledge are talked about as a balance. And I probably have made this analogy before. I'm going to do away with it. I used to think you had to balance love and knowledge. That's not what Paul claims. Look back at Philippians 1 with me. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Look with me. Love, what's it doing? Love is abounding more and more and more. If you're balancing, what happens? If your love is increasing, knowledge would be decreasing. But what does he say? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. It's not a balance. It's both of them rising. We don't need a lot of knowledge and a little love. We don't need a little love and a little bit of a lot of love and a little knowledge. We need radical amounts of both love and knowledge. Because as we have the spiritual food of life, it should grow within us to produce love. As we continue in love, we should continue to feast upon the word. There's a reciprocal, not an antithetical relationship between love and knowledge. Love is going to be fed by knowledge. And the more that we increase in love, the more of a desire for knowledge we are going to have. Now, this may still sound very abstract. I want to get very practical by looking at a case study. Let's look at the cross. How do we utilize both love and knowledge to mature in Christ? Paul's going to show us in Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians 2 together. So I've explained what love without knowledge is. I've explained what knowledge without love is. But biblically and ideally, how do you mature with both love and knowledge? Philippians 2:1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I hope as you went through the text, you noticed with me there's love and knowledge there. Let's start with knowledge. From a knowledge understanding perspective, we need to understand the nature of the cross. A mature Christian is going to grow in their understanding of the cross. Again, understand why I claim knowledge is not just the rote memorization of fact, but it's spiritual understanding. You can memorize the dates on which Jesus was led in his trials. You can memorize and know the place on the maps where he was led, but never understand the cross of Jesus. You have to understand the cross. And brethren, I would urge in our own lives, we need to grow in our knowledge of the cross. A child in the faith knows Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Is that all we know of the cross? Is that really all we know of the cross? A few weeks ago when we went to the Taylorsville Road meeting, the whole week was about the cross. And I remember Brother Jonas saying, yeah, some people think it's hard that I get a whole week out of the cross. You can get a whole life out of the cross and never exhaust the knowledge of God. But brethren, do we have that knowledge of the cross? Do we understand the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of Jesus? Do we know why his side had to be pierced and not his bone broken? Do we know why water and blood came out of His side? Do we know why He's called the Lamb of God? Do we understand the substitutionary nature of the Lamb? Do we understand the vicarious nature of the cross? Do we understand that at the cross, the heavenly realm was defeated and Jesus Himself exalted over even the angels? Do we understand at the cross, it was the pinnacle of the moment of all human history? Or do I just understand Jesus died for my sins? That's fine for a child, but we should grow in our understanding of the cross of Christ. We have to grow in it. And brethren, as we come to know and understand and examine the cross of Jesus, we could go through a whole year in Philippians chapter 2 and never even get to the surface of what it means to really look at the cross. Matt used the analogy in our home study last year that's really stuck with me. Whenever you study any aspect of the Bible, it's like taking a cup and just getting a little bit out of the ocean and drinking. Are you ever going to be able to empty the ocean with a cup? You can taste what it's like. You can get a little bit of it. But you're never going to get the full amount of it. That's how it is with any quest of God. When we look at the cross, we can continue to take that cup, and then that cup may grow into a pitcher, and then that pitcher may grow into a gallon, and that gallon may grow into a pool, and we are just consuming the knowledge of God. Or have we been Christians for 50 years, and we're taking just little sips here and there and don't understand the nature of the cross? Go back through Mended and Whole. What Old Testament prophecies are in that song? What Old Testament prophets give meaning to that song? How does John 19 give a deeper understanding of that song? How does Colossians chapter 2 enrich that song? How does 1 Peter 2 give a whole new meaning to that song? Those are questions that mature Christians should be able to answer. We should grow in our understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, but what should we do with it? Is it just now knowing what the vicarious nature of the cross is? Is it just knowing what the substitutionary nature of His blood is? Is it just knowing how Isaiah 53 factors into 1 Peter 2? That's not it at all. But that love should make us servants. It should make us loving. Look at Philippians 2 verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. What did Jesus do? He became a servant. And as I behold the cross, I should become a servant. You become what you behold. As I grow in my knowledge of the cross, it should make me more selfless. It should make me more loving. It should make me more affectionate about God. It should make me more reverent about Him. Let's use worship as a case study. Whenever we sing about the cross, Mended and Whole, do we pour out our spirits to God? Do we really understand what happened at the cross? If not, we need to grow in knowledge. But then that knowledge should transform into love. That is the biblical model of a mature Christian. One who grows in understanding and knowledge, and that knowledge produces love. Where am I? Am I a mature Christian? Am I mature in knowledge? Am I mature in understanding? Am I mature in love? We must grow in them all. Paul, within the context of Philippians 2, uses two case studies to demonstrate what this looks like. Look at Timothy with me. In Philippians 2:19, he says of Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your own welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus. But you know of Timothy's proven worth. Was Timothy a mature Christian? Oh, he was young. He was young in age, but mature in faith. Why? Why? Well, he had knowledge, didn't he? Didn't Lois and Eunice teach him the knowledge and understanding of Jesus from the time he was young? Didn't they teach him the scripture so that when he then came to faith, and I think it was really through the preaching of Paul, then his eyes were open and he understood how the Old Testament was preparing him for Jesus. He had the knowledge, but then what did that knowledge do? It did not make him arrogant like the Pharisees. It did not make him arrogant like the Zealots. It did not make him prideful like the Jews. But as a Jew who understood the true purpose of God, it transformed into love, because he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. What about Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus seems to have had an excellent relationship with the church at Philippi. Seems to have been a bit older than Timothy, but again, notice Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. I have sought to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister of needs. For he has been longing for you all and has been stressed because you heard that he was ill. Look at verse 29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was lacking in service to me. That is the epitome. That is the climax. That is the high point, the exemplar of love. Why was Epaphroditus willing to die for the sake of the saints? Because he had knowledge of the cross. He understood God's plan. He had understanding and knowledge of God's plan. And that produced within him love. Men different in age, but both mature in faith. Why? Because they had knowledge of the cross, and that knowledge grew into love. So for us then, brethren, what then? What do we need to do? I'd like to make two practical recommendations from the book of Philippians. Number one, we need to mature through love and knowledge. We need to mature through love and knowledge. Look at chapter 3:12 with me. When I first came to Manslick 2 years ago, actually, it was the first Sunday in June, so actually about 2 years ago, this was my theme verse for a long time. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus has made me his own. What do I need to do? I need to press on. I need to press on. Never stop. The day I stop growing in knowledge is the day I die spiritually. The day I stop growing in understanding of Jesus is the day I die. And I pray that my growth in knowledge and understanding and wisdom will never cease in this realm. But what needs to happen with that knowledge? It doesn't need to grow into a puffed up, engorged state, but it needs to produce love. Brethren, I would urge you, think back to the 8 questions I asked you last week. Who is God? What is the character of Christ? What is the work of the Spirit? I asked you those questions not just for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of love. How has growing in understanding of the nature of God produced in you love? How has growing in knowledge of the character of Christ produced in you love? How has growing in your knowledge of the Spirit produced in you love? It should produce within us affectionate selflessness for another. That's the mark of a mature Christian. And not only that, but I'm going to go first full circle to the month of April. We need to bear the fruit of sanctification. Go with me back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you remember in the month of April we looked at the idea of sanctification? And then drawing upon that last month we looked at the idea of suffering? I was not using the term maturity, but that whole series was about maturity. Why? Because as we mature, we bear the fruit of sanctification. How do we bear the fruit? Through knowledge and love. What does that love produce? It produces the work and fruit of the Spirit. It produces the fruit of sanctification. Go back and listen to that series again through the light of knowledge and love. But brethren, as our quest this year and the quest in life is to mature in Christ, let us grow in knowledge, let that knowledge become love, and let us be found blameless with the full fruit of righteousness on the day of Jesus Christ. Get out your songbooks, please. My invitation this morning is not only for the one who's not in Christ. Perhaps you do need to come forward and be baptized into Christ and put off the old man and put on the new. But my invitation also is this morning for the Christian. Perhaps you're just struggling. Perhaps you've been trying to be sanctified. You've been trying to mature. You've been trying to grow, but it just ain't happening. We're here to love you. We're here to help you grow. We're here to give you some maturity, to help you bear fruit, to help you go for Christ. Perhaps you just need prayers, and you need this congregation to pray for you, and you need this congregation to hold you up and help you mature. We're here for you as well. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.